Thank you very much. It's a privilege to be here. The weather's remarkable. Reminded a bit about Sinai weather, blackness and darkness and tempest, but the roads are clear, and that's always to be something to be thankful for. I thought to read with you in Luke chapter 4 and to say a little to you about that remarkable occasion when the Lord Jesus was tempted of the evil one. I want to read with you then in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. And we'll read the early verses of the chapter. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. When they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. We trust the Lord will bless to us words that you're very familiar with. It was given to three men, Matthew, Mark and Luke, to record for us what happened on that never-to-be-repeated occasion when for 40 days at least the devil had opportunity to deal with the Lord Jesus and to tempt him. I say to three men it was given. Remarkably, we have no other references to it in the Gospels. We cannot say the Lord Jesus taught them what happened on that occasion. There is no indication that he spoke to them about these things. But we certainly know that the Luke from whom we read is the Luke who said that the purpose of his Gospel was to deal with things most surely believed among us. And we would reach the conclusion, wouldn't we, that what we've read from chapter 4 will be part of those things most surely believed among us at the time when Luke took up his pen to write. So very likely, among the early saints at the beginning of the first century, there was a knowledge of these things before they were committed to writing. But the Bible doesn't tell us how that was brought to them. It's a remarkable story. One beyond human invention. Who would ever conceive of the blessed Son of God alone with the devil, the arch enemy of your soul and mine, for 40 days of temptation? It's not something that the human mind would ever consider a possibility. And yet we know from these three sacred records that that's exactly what happened on that occasion. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was a most remarkable scene. Again, beyond what human comprehension could have conceived. And you remember the glory of the Lord Jesus shone through the human form. And these men were greatly impressed by what happened there. But what happened there was quite unlike what we're going to look at. Because there were three men there that would later move among the people of God. Peter and James and John, and they saw what happened on that occasion. So this occasion of our reading is quite unlike what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, because there were no witnesses there, no human witnesses there, to bear testimony to what it was that happened. Our scene in a measure is like what happened in the remarkable conception, the unnatural conception of our Lord Jesus in Mary's womb. God has told us all we need to know about that conception. And he's told us all we need to know about how the Lord was tempted in the wilderness for a period of 40 years. Carnal minds would always want to know, how could it be that Mary was found of child by the Holy Ghost? And all we have is what the scriptures tell us in the same book from which we read, the book of Luke, as to how that conception took place. And that's all we need to know. God has veiled the rest of it in the secrecy that rightly belongs to deity. He's told us what we need to know. And in that measure, our chapter is quite like that. The verses we read, with the parallel accounts in particularly Matthew, but the reference in Mark, are all that we have. And they're all that we need to know. As we stand in awe to see the great victory the Saviour wrought when he dealt with all the malevolent power and temptation that Satan had thrown at him in the wilderness. All we need to know is given to us in these three gospel accounts. Mark is a very short one, as you well know. But that's all we need to know about what happened when the Lord was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. Among the things we do not know is where it was that this temptation took place. We know it was the wilderness, but beyond that we aren't told. After all, humankind were not needing to find their way to that place, although the angels found it, and we'll speak about that in a moment or two. But there's no particular spot marked out as to where this took place. We have one indicator and one indicator alone, and that's given us by Mark. When Mark tells us what happened immediately after the Lord Jesus was baptized, you remember he said that the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. That word is the word of casting out, forcing to move, not marking a reluctance in the Lord Jesus. But it's probably marking out two things. The first is the great urgency of the task that lay ahead. A theme that Mark develops again and again. It's the urgency of the task that's got to be taken forward. But before the Lord will move into manifestation of his power, he'll deal with matters like disease and demon and death. He's going to face the evil one. In a sense, he will bind him and spoil his goods. So there's an urgency about this taking place, that the Lord would then move into public ministry. But that there probably tells us that the Lord's temptation didn't take place on the fringe of the desert near to Jordan. Most likely it was still on the west side of Jordan, but on the high upper reaches, away from human eye, the Lord Jesus was there tempted of the devil for 40 years. Now you know that men have guessed at where it might have been, and some think it might have been fairly near Jericho, which actually wouldn't be contradictory of what I've just said to you. But I think the only clue we have to that is in that there driver, because it doesn't indicate that it was just a mile or two out from where John the Baptist was then baptizing. The indication of the verb would be that the Lord Jesus was driven by the Spirit further into that wilderness, onto the highlands where men were not to be found. And there, alone with the devil, the Lord Jesus was tempted. Yes, there is so much we don't know about what happened on that occasion. But there are things we do know, and some of these things we're going to ponder for just a little. But before we look at some of them specifically, I want to remind you what it is that we know about the nature of temptation. We have all, sadly it's so, we have all a great knowledge of temptation. And I suppose the older we get, The more conscious we are that every step of the way there are temptations before us. They don't end when the teenage years are gone, and they don't end when we're out of our 20s or 30s. Temptation is something that you know confronts us day in and day out. But what is it we do know about the nature of temptation? You remember James and his letter in the first chapter, from between verses 12 and 15. He tells us about the nature of temptation. He develops for us not a long chain, but a chain of shame. And he puts three elements within it. He speaks of lust, and then sin, and then death. And he indicates what happens when a man or a woman or a young person is tempted. He indicates there that they're tempted when they're drawn away by their own lusts. And they are enticed. And that's what it is, produces sin. And the outcome of sin you know from elsewhere in your Bible, from Romans 5 in particular, I suppose I should say Genesis 3 and Romans 5 in particular. You know that the outcome of sin is death. So James tells us a little about the nature of sin. It has to do with lust, that unholy, rebellious spirit that is within, that desires what God would not want us to have. It begins with lust. That leads to sin. And sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. So we certainly know that the nature of temptation concerns those three things. And you know that that's so often what temptation's about. There is that put before us that there was something within that answers to it, although we might know it's wrong. And if we yielded to that, you know that that would be sin. So we know something about the nature of temptation. But you know the one about whom we're going to speak, our Lord Jesus, is the one who stands apart from all that James said about the nature of temptation. Firstly, there was not found in him lust of any kind. No unholy thought, no unholy motive, no desire for something that God had condemned, or that he knew to be out with the will of God, all that was concerned with pleasing himself. Well, he knew that all of these things, we know that all of these things never marked the Lord Jesus. We also know from the many witnesses that he was altogether sinless. And the outcome of this will show not only that he was sinless, that he did not sin, but that he was not capable of sin, that he was not able to sin. And being God's blessed and eternal Son, and knowing that God is not tempted of evil, to quote James again, that doesn't surprise us. So we understand as we look at this, that it's going to bring to light what the Lord Jesus was. Not because God did not know, but in order that we would have reaffirmed for our understanding and for our glorying of the person of the Lord Jesus, how very different he was from you and me. There was not in him lust, and there was not with him the capability of sin. And so when it was that he did die, it was not the outcome of his sin. But I remind you of what the Bible says, that by the grace of God, he tasted death for everything. So as we think about the nature of temptation, we realize immediately that our Lord Jesus was so different from you and me. And yet, in the ways of God, in the wise ways of God, the Lord Jesus went through these 40 days of temptation. And we're going to think about what that meant. But you say, you've spoken about the nature of temptation. And when Adam sinned, was it that that was the first example of what happened then? And yet it wasn't, was it? We have no scriptural warrant for saying that before Adam fell, there was lust within him. We have no scriptural warrant for that at all. What happened when Adam sinned was that the devil insinuated into him a desire for what God had forbidden. And that's why from that moment on, unholy desires are found in the human heart. safe where God by his grace is active and the Spirit of God is keeping these things at bay. But from the moment that Adam sinned onward, there was found lust in the heart of every man, woman and child. Evil desires that don't please God. But what happened when Adam sinned was that for the very first time there was placed in his heart that thing that the Bible calls lust. So his temptation in the sense was different from that of yours and mine. And I suppose what was in the heart of the evil one was that maybe he could do the same again and bring down the blessed Son of God. And of course that the indications are so clear, aren't they? That he ought to have known that could never be. But he tried to do with Christ what he did with Adam. And that, of course, is part of what we're going to look at in what we're dealing with here. One of the other questions that's always raised about the Lord's temptation is, well, was it real? If he was incapable of sin, was his temptation real? And yet the Bible is so clear that it was real. We know that he was tempted in all points like as we are. So there was real scope to the temptations that the Lord Jesus faced. But the same Hebrew writer who says that in chapter 2 says in chapter 4 that the Lord Jesus suffered being tempted. So there was reality there. If it had been an unreal charade, there would have been no suffering. But what happened in this scene that we've read, it was real. Every bit as real as the temptations that from time to time we face. And the Lord Jesus suffered under them. It pained him deeply. The holiness of his being what it is. The Lord Jesus found these experiences deeply painful. And every other attack of the enemy all the way through. Between the point when he entered the Bethlehem until he was received up in glory. Let's be in no doubt about the reality of these things. That's a simple word like suffered tells us that these were no make-believes. These things were intensely painful to the Lord. He suffered under them. Somebody said about the temptation of our Lord that he was not a male champion against toy arrows. What happened there was real. And of course, I said to you, it's scope in that he was tempted in all points, like as we are. But he was subjected to this temptation for 40 days. And that's one thing that is stressed by Luke. There were 40 days of temptation. 40 days of initial temptation. And it was when those were ended, says Luke, in the words that we read together, that these three climactic temptations were put before the Lord. So his temptation was not about three things. There were 40 days of temptation. And then came the three great moments of climax that God has revealed to you and to me. I wonder why it is that we have no record of what happened in those first 40 days. The great William Kelly, you may have some of his books on your bookshelf, the great William Kelly said that these things were not revealed because there were things that we could not enter into. So clearly these would have been things, if Kelly's right, that would have been very difficult for us to understand. As the devil unleashed upon the Lord Jesus all his fury and hatred. And as he laid before him by a variety of devices, no doubt, temptations that are not recorded. That we need to remember happened, although we cannot ponder the detail. So there was tremendous scope to what the Lord Jesus experienced in those 40 days in the wilderness. So let's turn to the text for a minute or two and we'll ponder a little more and in slightly more detail against the kind of context that I've tried to set for you. And you'll notice where we began to read. There is no doubt that Luke is linking it with what happened at the banks of Jordan. He uses the phrase in verse 1 of how this is what happened when he returned from Jordan. That he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So clearly what we're reading of has a very strong connection with what happened at the banks of Jordan, where the Lord Jesus was baptized of John. Now Matthew places that connection before you, and Mark places that connection before you, and so does Luke, so it must be of great significance. That was the time when the heavens were opened. There was the public declaration of the measure of pleasure God the Father found in his Son. And it's against that backcloth, with heaven's approval upon him, that the Lord Jesus is taken to the wilderness. Each of the Gospels uses slightly different language in telling you of it. When Matthew writes about it, he speaks of the Lord Jesus being led up into the wilderness. I told you that when Mark writes, he speaks of the Lord being driven into the wilderness. And you notice that Luke, he has a different verb again. And he speaks of the Lord being led into the wilderness. It's interesting to note too just how the prepositions are associated with this act. When Matthew's writing, he speaks of the Lord being led up, and he says it's literally under the control of the Spirit of God. When Mark writes, I said to you, the preposition is the word out. It's taking the Lord out of the scenes of the Jordan to something else. But when Luke does it, he speaks of how it happened, and the preposition he uses is in, or authorized translates it by, in the power of the Spirit. So clearly, we have been given a look at what happened on that occasion. Matthew says, like a mighty champion, taken up into the arena, having been prepared of God for this great occasion, he goes forward into conflict with the evil one. And you know, of course, that's what happened. Mark says he's taken from the scenes that he'd been involved in. Because God has worked for him. But first of all, he'll face the enemy. And that's how Mark shows it. The servant going up. And before his public work of miracle will begin, he will deal with the devil in the wilderness. And Luke says, this one who's full of the Holy Spirit will go in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the verb is not a leisurely verb, but it's a verb of dignified movement. Spirit will take him with dignity out into the wilderness. A perfect man. And there he'll face the enemy. And for these 40 days of temptation. Now you know in your Bible that 40 days is often a period of testing, isn't it? And 40 days were no different from 40 years in that respect. 40 years it was with Israel in the wilderness, but you remember Moses on the mount for 40 days, and how the people were tested down at the foot of the mountain. You go back to your Sunday school days, you'll remember that, no doubt. You remember Elijah 40 days in the wilderness, and of course, difficult days for him and much testing. And here is our Lord, and he's 40 years. 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted. And that indicated to you the temptation went on over that whole period. He may have been slightly longer than 40 days there, because we're going to notice in a moment or two the ministrations of the angels which came after all of that was complete. But you'll notice what it does say here, that the Lord was there and he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. Luke keeps calling him the devil. But when you come to Matthew also speaks him as a tempter. And he was all of that. Opposed to truth, opposed to right, opposed to everything that was of God, a great Satan figure, but he was also the devil, that great accuser of the brethren, and of course accuser of our Lord, and of course he was there to tempt. You'll notice that Luke also indicates that the three temptations that are recorded have to be separated from the other 40 days. I've already spoken about that. But there's our phrase that when these were ended, that he afterward hungered. And we learn from Luke what we also learn from Matthew, that over those 40 days, our Lord Jesus had not eaten. So Luke says he was hungry. It was not necessarily because there was no food available. But Matthew tells us that the purpose of his not eating was that he fasted. And the word for fasting that Matthew uses is not a word of being on a diet. It's not that kind of fasting. The word he uses is of a religious fast. The fasting you associate with fasting and prayer. So although the Lord was subject to the attack of the enemy over those 40 days, he maintained not only communion with his God, but a real depth of exercise with his God. And one wonders that at the more, facing the might of the enemy, the Lord Jesus is there and he has a great prayer exercise involving fasting with his God. And no doubt the enemy thought that that would have brought him to a point of bodily weakness and he would be the easier to deal with. And how wrong he was. How very wrong he was. The task that the devil had taken up was one that he didn't give to any of his emissaries. You don't read of a lying spirit being sent the way it was sent in the past. You don't read of an evil spirit. You don't read of a demon. This was a task that the devil himself would take up. And he chose his moment for these three great temptations of climax. The Lord is alone. He's been 40 days without food. And Satan will leave to no one else the remaining work that he will try to do. And he himself will take it up. Paul has a little phrase of 2 Corinthians 11 about the devil. He speaks of Satan himself. And that's who was involved here. He saw this as his work. It was too great to be given to one of his emissaries. And little did he know it was far too great for him. And that victory would never be his. But I remind you again, the Lord was here and all alone. There were no human companions. There could be no human companions. You know of no man, I know of no man but our Lord, who could have endured 40 days alone with the devil, or even with another with the devil, and stand. But the Lord Jesus was there, all alone. No human companion. No one to support. Nobody to counsel. But who could support the Son of God? And who could counsel the Son of God? He was altogether alone. And alone he would face these three great temptations that the devil lay before him at this time. The devil has thought that the moment of weakness has come and that will be the time. There is none to whom he can turn. This will be the time. But little did he know that the Lord would draw from resources that you and I can always draw from as he faces these temptations. He will not face them by the exercise of a power that you could not wield. He will do so by using the Word of God, which you and I can, if we store it in our heart day by day. He draws from that to answer these great temptations. 40 days of them are over. Three great temptations remain. And the Lord will, but with calm authority, quote the word of God on these three occasions. He will literally say, it stands written. If you let me paraphrase it, unalterably stands written. It stands written and cannot be changed. And he will then quote with authority what the word says. So these three great temptations at the end have to be of interest to you and me. I'm sure you're a careful reader of the Scriptures. They are the Word of God, and you would want to be a careful reader of the Scriptures. And you'll have noticed that the order is not the same in Matthew as it is in Luke. You say, which of them is right? Well, it's not a case of right and wrong. There is one that gives us the chronology, in order that we would understand the order in which it happened. And there's one who gives us in a moral order, that we might learn some of the lessons in a way that is best fitted for our understanding. You say, which is which? Well, when you look at Matthew, you'll see he uses little words like then, to give you the order in which the events took place. So when you want to know the chronology, you go to Matthew. If you want to see the moral order, the way in which we should learn these things, then I suggest that you then come to Luke. And Luke is not giving you that moral order, but his connectives are always wordly and. As he piles upon lesson upon lesson upon lesson that you and I should understand from what happened on this occasion. So let's look at these temptations. What are they? Well, in Luke's order, there's the one about the stone. And notice it's not stones plural in Luke, but stone. It's about the stone. And then you notice there's the question of the high mountain, what happened there. And then the scene shifts to a pinnacle or wing of the temple. So the order of Luke's moral order is there for you and I to understand. And you'll know, and you have heard others say, that probably Luke is painting for us illustrations of what John speaks of when John speaks in his first epistle about all that is in the world and the kind of things that he finds there. As he speaks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's the order in which Luke puts them. The first one is about things that are natural, the need of food. That's the first one that he deals with. And then he deals with what you might call what's regal. And remember that he knows he's dealing with the very Messiah, the Son of God. And so it's about things that are regal. And then the third one is about things that are, I suppose we might say in our language nowadays, spectacular or miraculous. It's about that kind of thing. And we'll look at these just very briefly in that order, the order in which Luke gives them to us. So I think there is a moral order in Luke, a chronological order marked out by the preposition by the connectives that are used by Matthew. Well, they are there in terms of offering you the chronology. So here is our first of these three great temptations of climax. And you'll notice how it begins. If thou be the Son of God. And you'll meet that further down too, won't you? If thou be the Son of God. You'll recall what happened at Jordan's bank. The opening of the heavens. The voice saying that this one was God's beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. So the devil takes up where it was that heaven ended. He takes the Lord Jesus up as being the very Son of God. Men question that, and you know. They would cast real doubt on the deity of Christ. But it's interesting the devil doesn't. Because although it's difficult in our English language to show it, the phrase he uses on those two occasions, if thou be the Son of God, is not one of questioning if he is. Indeed, some would translate it, since thou art the Son of God. He's not questioning it. Well, he knew who this person was. You remember that was so on other occasions when the Lord was here. You remember the demon says, we know thee, who thou art. And the devil knew who this was. And he's not questioning it, as he says, if thou be the Son of God. He's recognizing the dignity of his person. And he's really saying to the Lord, then you have authority. Here is how you might exercise it. Command that the stone be made bread. Now when one remembers that the God that the devil opposed was the God that fed a people for 40 years in a wilderness with manna, no one could have any doubt but that God believed in feeding his people. And how much more dealing with the sustenance necessary, the natural sustenance necessary in his own blessed Son. There would be no doubt or question about those kind of things. But what was in question was this. Would the Lord exercise his power? And I borrow another phrase from Scripture about him, to please himself. And of course he didn't. Because you know from what it is that Paul taught us, that even Christ pleased not himself. So he says in Romans 14, he pleased not himself. And that's what this temptation was about. Would he please himself? Would he exercise his power? To turn, Luke says, just even one stone into bread. And of course, if you turn one stone into bread, then of course there's no great problem with turning stones into bread. But Luke deals with the specific and not the general that might follow. And he's really showing to us the Lord was tempted in this. Would he exercise his power to please himself? Now, of course, that's got great implications for you and me, hasn't it? We're not really here to please ourselves. And we're not really here to exercise whatever degree of will we can exercise in the situations of life, just to suit ourselves. We must always have before us the will of God, the purpose, his purpose for us, and of course his glory in it all. That's really what should be before you and me. Anything less than that is a lower standard than any one of us should be prepared to tolerate. But sadly, is it not so? That time and again we make decisions just to please ourselves. They wouldn't be wrong as the onlooker would see them. But if they're done for the wrong reason and just to please ourselves, without taking God into account, then we realise that that's the very temptation the Lord met. And of course, unlike us, he was not one who was capable of sinning, and he did not and could not on this occasion sin. But you notice what he does say as he rebukes the evil one. He quotes from the word of God. All his quotations are from Deuteronomy. That was the book that was for citizens of the land. So it's quite an appropriate book for the Lord to draw from three times over. And he speaks here words from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every, and the word in the original is spoken word of God. By every spoken word of God. So what the Lord is saying is that in every situation of life, I repeat that, in every situation of life, there should be the spoken word of God that gives us guidance. And that doesn't mean, of course, that you forget the scriptures and you'll hear a voice. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that if we've been pouring the word of God into our souls over the years, and there comes that moment when we need guidance, God will, as it were, speak that word rightly to our souls there and then. And we'll have a sense of what he requires of us in the situation. And that's not so strange as it sounds, is it? Because if you've been any time on the pathway, that will have happened to you. When you needed guidance and a word of God came into your mind that you'd read, you wouldn't know how long ago. And it just gave you the guidance you needed for the moments that lie ahead. And the Lord quotes that word, really saying, without God giving me indication that that is what he requires of me, I will not command stone or stones to be made bread. So that first temptation is so like the kind of things that present themselves to us time and again along the pathway, about the natural things of life, and nothing more demanding than hunger. I've never gone without food for 40 days, and I wouldn't want to, willingly anyway. But there you are, the Lord Jesus felt that, and would not exercise power just to please himself. You know, if the devil had thought that he was about to win the victory, he never would have shifted the scene. But he did shift the scene. He had Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, and you know that it was havoc all the way as they constantly fell into sin. But he learned that in the wilderness alone with Christ, he was not going to win this victory so easily. And this time you'll notice it's a high mountain. We are not told how it happened. I suppose it may be by vision. But you cannot take that to be so, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But we do know that from the vista, with the vista of a high mountain before them, the Lord has showed all the kingdoms of the world. And notice the phrase, in a moment of time. That word moment of time is the word for actual, the spot you would make with a strap of a sharp instrument. If I stuck it into this lectern, you would probably wouldn't be pleased, but it's the kind of mark that would be left. So it's not a long line that is spoken of. So these things happen not as someone said, as a pageant of events one after the other, but miraculously, we would say, the Lord saw all of this in a moment of time. We're not given any sense of how short that moment was, but he was shown it all. all the kings of the world in a moment. He'd come as the Messiah, the one whose reign would be from shore to shore. Yes, he would be primarily sitting on the throne of Israel, but all the kings of the world would do homage to him. Here he's offered all of that by the devil alone. Ah, said he, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Well, you know, the glory of them, as the devil would offer them, would never have been anything like what the Lord is about to have in a day that's coming soon. Because the glory of them was seen in a moment of time. And the glory that will be Christ will take eternity to unfold. So it wasn't much of a bargain as we speak. But you see, had he the right to offer this to Christ? Well, J.N. Darby said, as to right, he had no right. But because of man's sin and failure and their subjection, willing subjection to the devil, in fact, it seemed as if he could. So that was right. The devil had no right to offer this. But he had power over all of that. And in that way he could make claims. But claim he might. But the Lord will not bow to it. For you'll notice it's bound up with worshipping, doing homage before the devil himself. And subtly, although our English translation can't pick it up, the if and the verb of verse number 7 are about something that's hypothetical. He's not saying this is what is going to happen. But it's subtly phrased. But subtle or unsubtle. You'll notice the Lord is very clear, again quoting from the scriptures, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And this time he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, or from chapter 10, verse 20. The third of these great climactic temptations is centered in Jerusalem. Our author speaks of it being a pinnacle of the temple from which the Lord is being asked to throw himself down. But if you've got a Newbery Bible, you'll see that it says it's a wing. If you've got a Vines dictionary, you'll see he says it's a wing or a battlement. Any of those words would be a reasonable translation of this word. But clearly it's from the height of that. And the most higher of the two wings that were in Herod's temple was the southern one. The one that abreasted Solomon's porch. And that's probably the one that's in view. Not that that matters terribly in our understanding of the passage. But you'll notice that that's what he requires of the Lord Jesus. And he quotes from scripture. He's been rebuffed by scripture twice over. And now he uses scripture against the Lord. And he does what often opponents of God and of Christ do. And he partially quotes. Doesn't give the whole sense of it. He claims it's messianic about Christ. The Lord doesn't deal with whether it's messianic or not. And I think it is messianic. So the devil knew the Bible better than we give him credit for. But the Lord doesn't speak about that. He goes to the very heart of it. And he shows that what the devil was doing was taking scripture partially, at least, out of context. And the Lord opposes it with yet another word of scripture, again from chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, this time verse 16. And he speaks of how thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, around us there are people who go in for the spectacular. I have no desire to criticise them. But I think we have to remind ourselves that in anything we do, we have to watch that we stay within the will of God. And that's what the Lord was saying. It was not the will of God for him to be cast down and in a spectacular way to be, as we would say, rescued. The angels coming to make sure that he was unhurt. It was not for him to do that. And it's not for us to do anything more or less than remain within the scope of the will of God. And so the third temptation ended. We're not told here, but it was after that that the angels came and they ministered to the Lord. It was after that. They weren't ministering during the 40 days. They weren't ministering during the three great climactic temptations. But when all of that was over, they came and were ministering to him. We don't know for how long. That's why I hinted that he may have been longer than 40 days in the wilderness. We don't know how long he was there. But they came and they ministered to him. And the devil, well, we read, didn't we, that when he had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Defeated. Altogether defeated. So that right to the end of his time here, as the Lord looked forward to Calvary, and the devil would come again, and this time he would deal in a different way against Christ, the Lord Jesus said this, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." That is, he's never managed to put lust or desire or rebellion against God into my soul. He stood apart from all that the devil tried to do. The man who did not, the man who could not sin, and the man who honored God in the great temptation in the wilderness. Let us think about these things. I judge them to be of vital importance to our understanding of who the Lord is and all the Lord has done. Our understanding of them, I would judge, would enhance our appreciation of Christ. And maybe they would quicken in our hearts desires to be like him and to please him. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus, we bow before thee now. We thank thee for opportunity to read the word of God. We thank thee for the records about Christ. We glory in them, we love them, and we ask that thou would help us to understand them the more, and day by day to draw the nearer to the Lord Jesus, and to be like him. We thank thee for the exercise of thy people to listen, and we do ask, O God, that thou would help all of us to understand what happened on that remarkable occasion we've considered. And we ask too that as it is ours to serve the same Lord Jesus and the gospel, that thou would give help. Be a blessing, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.